So what are we to do with any church or Christian organization that has become inward-looking and preoccupied with its own concerns and about whom it could rightly be said that they were navel-gazers? Now, there are any number of reasons why a church should need to take a close look at itself. It might be necessary to root out a particularly serious error within a church, or to deal with specific form of sin or sins, or individual groups of Christians who are told to look to themselves in the New Testament. But what if a form of teaching were to develop where church leaders and individual members begin to preoccupy themselves with questions of who's in and who's out, who is truly spiritual or godly, who has arrived and who is not yet there? First, second class, and so forth. How quickly marks of identification would emerge in order to determine which are the club class elite, who has the knowledge, whose behavior matches, and who can trace themselves as part of the inner ring. It's this kind of inward-looking elitist theology preoccupied with the affairs of the elect that Paul is concerned has entered the churches at Ephesus. And he's left Timothy as his apostolic troubleshooter to sort it out. We've seen that the households of God are meant to be pillar and buttress, that is, holding out pillar, think pillar of fire, Nelson's column, buttress, think the walls of St. Helens. The churches, the households of God, are to hold out God's saving revelation. And we've seen that the letter is bracketed by the swervers who teach different doctrines, chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, chapter 6, verse 20 to 21. It seems then that growing up within the households of Ephesus are various groups led by older men who teach, and their method is to use the Old Testament law. Their hunting ground is the believers. Their obsession is with identifying who has truly arrived, who is in and who is out, who has the knowledge, who is spiritual, and their product is squabbles, speculation, inward-looking, backbiting. All of this within just 8 to 10 years of the original gospel work getting started should make us at St. Helens steer clear of any sort of complacency. I have been involved in a super-spiritual elitist sect of this sort. It was the most wretched time of my Christian life. The sect was elitist, inward-looking. It used the law. The Christian Union I was part of later on in my Christian life in the 1980s had a group who thought they were the part of the truly heavenly people. Charismatic group, praying, in fact, that I and others would somehow see the light. And to me, it's interesting that Hymenaeus, who is mentioned both in 1 and 2 Timothy, is described as believing that the resurrection has already happened and therefore wanting to bring the promises of the future into the present and then to mark out those who are truly part of this heavenly people, I take it, by the way they behaved and how they acted. Interesting, too, that Paul has no shame in naming them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Hymenaeus, and the other guy whose name I forget for a second. And so we shouldn't be ashamed of mentioning places like Hillsong and Bethel and Holy Trinity Brompton and individuals like Joseph Prince and Joel Olstein and Kingdom City who promote this sort of elitist theology. Well, how is Timothy to deal with households like this? How will you? When I was talking on this passage in the 6 o'clock service a couple of years back, I said I had in mind myself in my bath chair being pushed around the lake at Ashburnham or on a Zimmer or something like that, and them leading the household churches and workplace groups and small groups and churches somewhere or other. Well, Paul has basically two strategies here: prayer that mirrors the desire of God and proper church order. I think what Paul does is he lays out himself and the false teachers in chapter 1, the order of the church in chapter 2 through to 3:13, and then the central section, the very core purpose of his writing in 3:14 through to the end of 4, then the order of church in chapter 5, and then himself and the false teachers in chapter 6. So it works very tightly by way of structure. Well, first, prayer that mirrors the desire of God. You can see that the passage has to do with how churches conduct their activities. It's led some writers to suggest it's how we should manage our meetings. And one author, Guthrie, talks about worship and order in the church, the importance and scope of public prayer. And he even has one section, miscellaneous instructions. Well, I'm afraid to say you may think I'm horribly arrogant. When I come to a passage, comment like that in a commentary, I think the guy hasn't really got hold of it. Notice how both sections begin. Verse 1, first of all, then, or first of all, therefore. And verse 8, I desire then, or I desire therefore. In other words, each of these two sections is tightly linked to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15, this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Chapter 1, verse 18, wage the good warfare. How is it then that Timothy is to establish gospel priorities in the local church? Well, first of all, then, I urge, I desire, therefore. These two things are tightly tied to the evangelistic purpose of the Church of Christ. When it comes to men and women and rightly ordered relationships, it impacts our evangelism. Very few people get hold of that. And notice how the first little piece ends in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In other words, this is the very heart of Paul's ministry. First, then, public prayer for all people, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, this, I think, is an absolutely brilliant tactic. Now, you can try this in the privacy of your own room later on, but it is impossible to look outwards whilst at the same time looking at your tummy button. Okay, you give it a go. I mean, some of us may struggle looking at our tummy button, full stop, but it is impossible to look outwards and at the same time look at your tummy button. You simply can't do it. And so this, to this introverted, elitist, sect-like church, or rather with the threat of it, Paul immediately says, get your eyes out. Look out on the world. First of all, therefore, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, or at least get your eyes upward as you pray for the world. Three parts: the scope of our public prayer, the breadth of God's saving desire, the extent of Christ's redeeming work. We are to pray for all. He wants the salvation of all. He died for all. The scope. You can see from verse 1 that we are to pray for all people. This is a prayer not simply for every category of person. The prayer is universal in its scope. First of all, then, I desire that prayer be made for all people. Verse 2 then narrows the focus to kings and all rulers who are in authority, governments, university officials, local authorities, heads of businesses, and so forth. Prayer then is to be universal in its scope. I don't think necessarily he means that we should pray for every member of the cabinet by name, chancellor, vice-chancellor of the university, lecturers, heads of principals, and so forth. Nor do I think that Paul is merely asking us to pray for good order so that we can live quiet and orderly lives. Now, you'll have to think about this and work out for yourself what you think. He is praying for good order, but the prayer for good order is in the context of verse 3, which is where it's going. God desires all people to be saved. So verse 2 is part of a wider concern of verses 1 through 3 that all peoples, kings, rulers, authorities right the way across the spectrum be saved. Salvation is the issue. So I think it's absolutely wonderful when our prayers on Sunday morning, those of you who lead prayers, this has to be right, begin out there in the world. We're not a sect. But the purpose of Paul is that all of these authorities get converted. He wants us to live quiet and orderly lives as well. But verse 2 is held within the bracket of verses 1 and 3, where the goal is the salvation of all. And so Paul wants the emperor to hear the gospel, the CEO to hear the gospel, the head of the University Student Union to hear the gospel, Jeremy Corbyn, Boris Johnson, Nicola Sturgeon, Nigel Farage to hear the gospel. And the outworking will be converted leaders and ordered societies, which is exactly what happened through the Roman Empire. The key aim, then, is not simply one of our bourgeois comfort. It is the salvation of the world. And this makes best sense of the rest of the paragraph, which is about God's saving desire. Now, I think this is a brilliant tactic. It is also radical and revolutionary stuff. Paul is writing at a point when emperors were beginning to notice the Christian church. He's been on trial himself before kings, rulers, and authorities. Felix, Lysias, Festus, Agrippa. Nero's persecution is about to begin. How do we respond to this sort of pressure? The kind of Daily Mail finger wagging, little pressure groups and joining with the world in lobbying government and so forth. Is that how we're to respond? Get on your knees and pray for the salvation of the lost. Get on your knees and pray for the salvation of the lost. How you know, I was back in, with Henry, normally takes me to China, because he realizes I really need looking after. This time he let me go on my own. I felt like, you know, very grown up. I was like a sort of 13-year-old stepping out into Beijing. I was absolutely petrified. I kept looking around to see where Henry was, and he was nowhere to be seen, unfortunately. But, you know, there we were, speaking in this room with 50 pastors and a man on the door checking for the government officials. You know, how do you respond in a situation like that? First of all, then, I urge that prayer be made for all people. How do we respond in the United Kingdom? First of all, I urge that prayer be made for all people. And how do we respond when an elitist sect, only obsessed with the activities of the elect, begins to get hold of a church? Get them praying. It is a brilliant remedy, isn't it? But Paul's desire for a universal breadth to the church's prayer is rooted in God's desire for a universal response to salvation. And verses 3 and 4 are brilliantly crafted, again, to counter the false teachers. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they pride themselves in the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. They have the insider information. They think the resurrection has already happened, and they are preoccupied with experiences of such. But God, our Saviour, he wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one Saviour of all people. And verses 3 and 4 are quite remarkable verses, aren't they, when you think of the character of our God, that it is pleasing to him and that he desires that all peoples be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, when you open the newspaper or get hold of your news feed or listen to CNN or whatever it is your thing happens to be, and you look out on the world and you think, actually, God wants this lot, us lot, to be saved. It is a remarkable reality, isn't it? And I often draw up a grid when I'm doing this sort of thing, thinking about this sort of thing, and write in every nation, from Austria through to Zimbabwe, there's bound to be another Z after that, but and every condition, straight, gay, rich, poor, educated, ignorant, and every occupation, lawyer, plumber, plasterer, garbage collector, etc. God wants, you know, that thing that happens at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the morning, coming around your house with all the banging and the crashing. God wants them to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And every situation, pre-Christian, post-Christian, Islamic, progressive, secularist, Buddhist. Now, I know that this statement might lock us into a discussion on the two wills of God. God's revealed will, his desire, is that all people should be saved. God's hidden will, his decree, is those particular individuals who are his. But to spend 10 minutes now talking about the two wills of God would almost be to cave in to the inward-looking obsessions that are going on in Ephesus. And so I'm simply not going to go there, you who would wish me to. And of course, we see this desire expressed by Jesus in the Gospels, where as he looks out on Jerusalem on pretty much the eve of his crucifixion, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks," the desire, "but you would not." The scope of our public prayer for all, the breadth of God's saving desire, he wants all people to be saved, the extent of Christ's redeeming work. I say the extent of Christ's saving work. I'm not sure that is actually entirely right from verses 5 and 6. It's not complete. This is why God wants all people to be saved, for there is one God. So it's not simply locked into salvation. It's actually locked into the doctrine of creation. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So verses 5 and 6 speak both of the ransom price that Jesus paid, a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, the Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and all men across the globe, he gave himself as a ransom for all. But verses 5 and 6 also speak of the unique position that God occupies. For there is one God. Both are taught. God, the creator of all, and Christ, the one who has paid a ransom price for all. And so God's desire for all men to be saved is rooted both in his position as the only God and creator of all people, and in Christ's work as the only mediator for all men. As the only creator of all, God wants all men to be saved because he made them all. It's lovely, isn't it, having these people from overseas serving us at our meals. I haven't looked this time. Last time I was here, I sort of spend most of my life here at the moment, which is really rather nice, I have to say, suffering for the gospel. But last time I looked, there were people from Madagascar and Ukraine and Sweden and Italy. And this morning I met somebody from Ecuador and somebody else from Italy. And I know one of us here has recently been to Turkmenistan and has also visited North Korea and Japan. You see if you can find out who that person is. It's really interesting talking to that person. I won't even narrow it down about their travels. But you know, when you go to Turkmenistan next, God wants them all to be saved. And when we bump into the person from Ecuador, God wants everybody from Ecuador because he made everybody from Ecuador. There is one God, the creator of all. R.A. Torrey has this wonderful book on personal work. It's about that thick. I meant to bring it with me. It's so heavy to lug around. He has this wonderful chapter on doing personal work. I wouldn't agree with a lot of R.A. Torrey's theology, but his stuff on personal work is absolutely where to do personal work. And he runs through in the park, on the tram. Travel on the steam car affords particular opportunity for personal work, he says. As you get into the steam car, choose a seat with an empty place next to it and make sure you leave your grip, he says, I take that your briefcase, on the empty seat. And when you see your man coming towards you, it's wonderful, the language, take hold of your grip to make the seat look as inviting as possible. And then you have your opportunity. I'm afraid when you look at my travel on the train, it is so much 100% the reverse of that. And you have to ask yourself, do you believe that God is the creator of all men and that Jesus Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for all people? Because there's Paul's point. The very doctrine of God mitigates against the particular or limited focus of the false teacher. And God is the creator of all people, and any narrowing of the lens contradicts the doctrine of God, our creator and savior. On the cross, as a man, the man Christ Jesus carried on behalf of all humanity all of God's judgment to satisfy his wrath at the sins of all mankind. And so to expend our energies tracting the elect or to preoccupy ourselves with the concerns of an inner group is to miss the point completely. God does not want us to sit in our seminaries spinning tall stories. He wants us out in the world spreading saving truth. And I have to tell you, it is so encouraging sitting with James and Miriam at lunch to hear James say that their week of mission, what do you say? It's the most important week of the year? Is the most important week of the year. Isn't that just brilliant to hear that about a Bible teaching college? From time to time, movements take hold of evangelicalism that turn us in on ourselves. It happened in the 70s and 80s amongst the charismatics. It happened at Oak Hill in the 1990s with Federal Vision. It happened in the couple of movements I was involved in early on in my Christian life. And we come across it in some forms of high Calvinistic teaching, focused only on the elect, only looking inwards. And if you want me to talk more at length on that, I will in question time. But wherever it emerges, here is Paul's tactic. First of all, then, I urge that prayer. You cannot lead prayers Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, small group by small group by small group. Have a group or Sunday or a home or something like that that is praying outwardly like that and still hang on for long to that sort of inward-looking elitist theology. Now, in verses 8 to 15, Paul spells out how this prayer that mirrors the desire of God is to be practiced in the households with order that models the work of God. I've worked out what's going on here. That is rubbing against that. Should be better. So in verses 8 to 15, Paul spells out how the prayer that mirrors the desire of God is to be practiced in the households with order that models the work of God. He has spoken about the ransom work of Christ, and now he shows us how the ransomed people of Christ should be behaving in the community of the redeemed. Now, you'll be aware that verses 8 through 15 have been the subject of huge amounts of discussion and debate. Some people suggest that it is simply too antiquated to take seriously this teaching on male and female roles, and it should be put to one side as a relic of a previous age. The Word of God has no authority. I went to the funeral of an old farmer's wife. I mean, both the farmer and the wife were old, and she had just died. And she's an old family friend down in the West Country. And after I spoke at my sister's wedding, Helena was standing at the back. I told various people at the funeral, she is famous around the world for this incident. I mean, she's famous for a number of things locally. But after Naomi's wedding, I was speaking, and I was speaking on Ephesians 5, and I'd given a talk on male-female roles, and I was just coming out, and Helena was standing at the back, and she was a very provocative lady, and she said, actually, do you know, when I first brought Janet to Cornwall, we were in the village shop, and Helena bent double like this and looked at Janet. We'd been going out for 3 weeks. And I said, what are you doing, Helena? I'm looking to see if there's a ring, she said. So that's the kind of woman she was, very provocative. And as I was coming out, having spoken on male and female roles, I won't tell you the precise words because it's not appropriate. I overheard Helena standing just near enough for me to overhear. She said, nice sermon, but bother the submission. Her language is slightly more forceful than that. But some people say, you know, the Word of God has no authority, so it's not for today. Others suggest that Holding where there are different roles for men and women in marriage and the church is a reflection of disorder in the fallen world, and that male-female distinction should be done away with as a result of the gospel, and therefore it no longer applies to the New Testament church. It's culturally no longer, it is a culturally specific command. But the thing is, verse 13, Paul quotes from Genesis 2 and 3. And Genesis 2, of course, is pre-fall. Pre-culture. Others tell us that Paul is dealing here with a particular issue of disruptive women in a disputatious church, and this instruction is not for all churches in all ages. It is situationally specific or culturally particular. But again, we got this issue. Gordon Fee takes that line. Again, we've got this issue of the Genesis 2 reference. Much more likely is that the false teacher's appeal is particularly supported by groups of powerful and influential women in Ephesus who back the false teachers both financially and from their power base. And Paul's concern is to put a stop to the spread of different doctrine and the support of false teachers. He wants order established in the house churches such that they are fit for purpose. Now, notice the therefore of verse 8. I desire, therefore. This ties what Paul says here tightly back into chapter 1. This is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So those who say this issue of male-female order is really of quite a lot of insignificance, well, no, not for a second, says Paul. This actually impacts the evangelistic effectiveness of the church. For if the redeemed community do not embody the redeemed order, there is a fundamental disconnect. Paul addresses the issue under three basic headings. I mean, he doesn't give the headings. Here are my headings. Heavenly men, man up. Well-dressed women, dress up. And ordered relationships. In place of angry fists raised in rage, Paul wants holy hands raised in prayer. Verse 8, I desire therefore that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And the point is that truly godly men, well-pleasing in their devotion, should be men who take a lead in prayer. They've now been redeemed. They're back in relationship with God. Notice in every place. This suggests a number of households in Ephesus, not just one central Sunday gathering. In each and every place, men, in earnest concern for the lost of the world, are to replace their jostling for position and posturing to gain promotional prominence with an active, prayerful concern that mirrors God's desire. Now, let me say, at St. Helens, it has been a wonderful privilege to be part of a church like that, with men who really do take a lead in prayer. I think one of the most effective businessmen in the city, with a phenomenally effective ministry in the city, who, a number of years ago, told me it was his practice to take an hour out, one lunchtime... there was a fundamental disconnect going on there, wasn't there? To take an hour out, one lunchtime a week, and find a quiet place, and just to pray through everybody in his office. No surprise, then, that he had such an effective ministry. And many of you will remember Mike Farmer. Every Tuesday morning, you know, he was a phenomenally busy man. But every Tuesday morning, without fail, he'd be there at 8 o'clock for half an hour's prayer for the city. And look at his ministry. Paul seems to think that if gospel work is to continue, in every place, men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, in place of fists raised in anger, hands raised in prayer. What then is the mark of the truly godly man? A six-pack from the weights room? A convertible purchased from the forecourts of the showroom, a calendar packed with high-powered encounters on the top floor of the Heron Tower, an obsession with educating the elite or identifying them or unearthing new practices and behavior patterns for them in the old covenants? No. Holy hands lifted in prayer, that they give themselves in every place. And I take it that the prayer is prayer for all people, as per verse 1, and in line with verse 15 of chapter 1. In the office, in the home, in the small group, in the household assembly. What cuts it then? What is the Christian alpha male all about, leading in prayer? And may I say, as we are gathered as a number of households, as it were, this morning, may I encourage the men in our households to take a lead in this? You know, if you're not currently praying with your wife, those of you who are married and who have families, and if you're not actually setting the lead in it, then from today is a good place to put that straight. And let me say, if you have a godly wife, she will be longing for you to do it, longing for you to do it. Heavenly men, well-dressed women, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, you can see from verses 9 and 10 that Paul wants women to dress in what is proper. What is the true insider woman like? Well, he says, not braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, not hair extensions from the chapel or highlights from Nicola Clark or a Hermès Birkin handbag, necessarily. I sat next to a very trendy girl on Sunday night one time. She told me all these things. Isn't there somebody called Hersherson as well? I just couldn't quite spell it anyway, apparently. I'm sure. That's where I get my hair done. So, some have suggested evidence that the women of Ephesus were strutting their stuff and seeking influence through power dressing. And I suspect there's some truth in that. Just as men were lifting hands in hostility, women were playing power politics with their pearls. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this. Paul is not suggesting that women shouldn't dress well, or that you can spot a conservative evangelical woman because she's so last year, or she wears her hair in a bob. But the redeemed woman, effective in holding out the saving gospel, is marked, notice, by modesty, self-control, and good works. That's beautiful, isn't it? Modesty, self-control, good works. And so don't turn church into a beauty contest. Don't resort to gender-specific ploys. I think, as a generalization, my observation is that many of the charismatic movements that have been so off-beam have been driven forward by the women. And so too many of the liberal evangelical movements have been driven forward by women. Third, ordered relationships. It is striking that those who want to change the plain reading of the text in verses 11 through 15 wish to do so on grounds of making the church relevant and attractive to the outside world. The suggestion is that our church will only be able to be effective and really effective evangelistically if we accommodate to the mood of the age. It is striking that Paul argues precisely the reverse, and now we have the statistics of church growth over the last 30 or 40 years with the advance of the feminist movement in the church, so do the statistics. Paul gives us here a command, and then a reason, and finally an application. Verse 11, the command. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The word quietly in verse 11 and quiet in verse 12 means a peaceable spirit that causes no disturbance. The word with authority means to have control over or to domineer. Both the teaching and exercising of authority in verse 12 are with reference to men in the household church. There are then two parts to this one comprehensive command. A woman is not to teach in the household gathering, and she is not to exercise authority over a man in the gathered assembly. Verses 11 and 12 do not mean that a woman is not to speak at all in public meetings, nor is it addressed to all women everywhere. Paul is not banning women from teaching, full stop. In chapter 5, after all, Timothy assumes, or it is assumed by Paul, that mothers of children will bring them up in a Christian manner. In Titus, women are to teach women, and older women are to teach younger women. And elsewhere, Paul assumes that Priscilla joins her husband Aquila in instructing Apollos, and more widely still, the ministries of the women named in Romans 16 are numerous and varied, and women in 1 Corinthians are to prophesy. But, says Paul, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And so a woman should not teach in the household assembly or exercise authority over a man. This involves such things as leading a church, the sustained monologue of the kind in which I am engaged right now, so far, the leadership of Christian unions or evangelistic workplace groups, and so forth. Would it not be bizarre, were you to have an evangelistic enterprise, for that enterprise in its leadership structures to embody the very unredeemed order that the gospel has rescued us from? It'd be extraordinary. So let's be clear, evangelical churches such as ours are not against women having any teaching ministry, nor do we believe that women should always remain silent in church gatherings. In St. Helens, I'm glad to say that women are involved in any number of teaching ministries in their hundreds. And when it comes to paid employment, the fact is, when I last looked, there were more women in Bible teaching posts at St. Helens than in all of the two city deaneries put together. And when the Bishop of London, currently Sarah Mullally, came to visit our staff team, she, rather unsubtly, tried to recruit a couple of them over tea with me afterwards. The issue has much to do with attitude as much as specific activity. And my understanding in St. Helens is that our small groups are led by men with co-leaders, and that all small group evenings are led by men through the evening as a whole. There then is the command. Leaves us asking the question, why? And verse 13 covers the reason. And I want to suggest that Paul grounds the reason in God's creation order, verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, straight away, I need to say that Paul's reason for a woman not teaching with authority over men is not that Paul believes women to be somehow less intellectually able or more temperamentally suspect than men. May I say that again, just in case somebody misunderstands me? Paul's reason for a woman not to teach with authority over men is not that Paul believes women to be somehow less intellectually able or more temperamentally suspect than men. You somehow at times hear that sort of nonsense talk. No, Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's Genesis 2. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That's Genesis 3. And note, Paul is speaking descriptively here of Genesis 3. He's not actually blaming the fall on Eve. He's simply telling us what happened. Why then would you embody in the redeemed order the very reality that lay at the heart of the fall? And Paul is speaking about the different God-given roles of man and woman, male and female, as we reflect the image of God and the relationship between Christ and his church. The argument is the same as in 1 Corinthians 11. So here it is. In creation, God made humanity male and female in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But God made humanity male and female with a diversity of role. God wants us to see that male and female are fundamentally of equal value, but that there are different roles between men and women. Between the genders, there are different roles, because within the Godhead, there are different roles, but the two are equal. The priority of Adam's creation established what the Bible calls his headship. He was given responsibility to lead in creation. He names, he leaves, he is held accountable for the fall. Eve's role in creation is to be a complementary helper, a like opposite. There are different roles. And these different roles, reflecting the difference within the Godhead of role and yet equality nonetheless, are reflected in marriage and within the household of God, so that the bride of Christ, the church, reflects in its order the beautiful order between the bridegroom, Christ the Redeemer, and the bride, the church, the redeemed. I can go over that much more slowly in question time if you'd like me to. If I've gone over it too fast, ask somebody else to explain it to you. There'll be plenty of people who can. We're talking about the Godhead reflected in the image of humanity, male and female. And we're talking about Christ and his church reflected in the marriage relationship with different roles and responsibilities. And in the church, the redeemed community, people have been brought back into relationship with God. Here, men and women should reflect this God-given order and thus reflect both the equality and diversity in the Godhead and the relationship between Christ and his bride. After all, the church is pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the assembly of the living God. The godly household is the community of the redeemed. The redeemed community is to hold up and hold out the redeemed order. Now, let me say again, Paul is not saying that a woman should never take any initiative. Who was it that bankrolled much of the ministry in Rome? Phoebe. Paul is not saying that a woman should never be a theologian. Remember, it was Priscilla who helped Aquila straighten out Apollos. Paul is not saying a woman is intellectually, morally, or emotionally, or in any other way, less stable than a bloke. Sometimes completely the opposite. He is saying that God created his world with authority structures. Part of the fall was seeing these seizing hold of these structures and overthrowing them. And now in the redeemed community, beautifully these redeemed order should be held up. We need to recognize then that because Paul grounds what he says in the pre-fall order, we cannot say what Paul is saying is specific only to Ephesus. And to be honest, those who suggest that are being dishonest, because he grounds it in Genesis 2. There is to be an end to the battle of the sexes in the church. And when the world then looks in, it sees not only how families and peoples are to work best, but also how God the Father relates to God the Son, and how God the Son relates to God the Father, and how God the Father and God the Son relate to the church. It is beautiful. And may I say, as abusive secularism takes hold of our culture more and more and more, our churches and families will be a glorious model of God's redeeming work. Well, the application is there in verse 15, and we must just briefly touch on it. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, you can see this has caused all sorts of problems again. I can see people thinking, oh, now what's he going to make of this? Some here have taken what Paul says and deliberately misrepresented him. Paul is not saying that all women should have babies, as if women should be chained to the sink and unlocked only from time to time in order to squeeze out another baby before being plunged back into the world of nappies and Tesco orders. Okay, although it has to be said that Will War's wife gave birth on the kitchen floor. made a note not to go to any meal with them for a matter of years. Nor is Paul saying that any Christian woman has to engage in the act of childbirth in order to be saved. Others have suggested that the birth of the child is Jesus, and there is a play between the singular and the plural. She will be saved through the birth of a child, and it's speaking about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And some have actually said that in spite of the ongoing pain in childbirth, which you would imagine had gone as a result of the redeemed community, oh yeah, they'll still be saved, even though childbirth and pain continues. My preference is that Paul is suggesting, by graciously embracing the role that God has given to women, Christian women will be saved. And therefore, he takes the one thing, if you like, as an emblem of something that is essentially and uniquely womanly. You know, to my knowledge, blokes cannot yet give birth to babies, as far as I'm aware. I mean, it may have happened somewhere, but I don't think... You know, what is the one thing that uniquely symbolises womanhood? Here it is. Paul is not saying every woman should have babies, but rather embrace your womanhood. Live it in modesty and self-control and good works, and be it rather than railing against it. Well, I know this is not the way the world thinks today, and I know that some men over the years have taken this teaching and used it in order to subjugate women and demean women. That is entirely wrong. Paul intends godly men, strong and gentle, courageous and humble, active and prayerful, and godly women who will embrace their role in the family and in the church in order to make the ministry work and reflect the fundamental equality and diversity between men and women. Let me give you something to chew on over coffee. Once you suggest that you cannot have equality at the same time as having different roles, you have embraced a fundamentally undiverse way of thinking. This is the rank hypocrisy of the so-called diversity agenda of the 21st century. Once you embrace the idea that you cannot have equality at the same time as having different roles, you are fundamentally diverse. Companies around St. Helens do not believe in diversity. The company you work for simply does not believe in diversity. They're rank hypocrites. They don't believe that the CEO, who has one role, is of exactly the same value as the doorman who has another role. They simply don't believe it. You can test it if you want. So once you suggest that you cannot have equality whilst having different roles, you have actually embraced an undiverse system. And the companies and the government and the state sector that are arguing for diversity simply do not believe it. It's all window dressing. It's a house of cards. But in the church, we believe we're fundamentally equal. But we have different roles. The Godhead, fundamental equality, with different roles. And worked out in the roles, in the love of Christ for his church, and the surrender of the church to the rule of Christ. Well, an ordered church and a proper prayer life. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this glorious, glorious reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners And we thank you that in your goodness and kindness you have saved us. We thank you for this wonderful truth that there is just one God over all of humanity, men and women, boys and girls across this whole globe, and that in your extraordinary grace you want all people, every single creature that you have made human, every single one of them, to be saved. It beggars belief. We can hardly imagine it. And we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give his life as a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And we long that you would keep us as a church with our eyes out on the world as we have our eyes, as it were, upwards towards you. Keep us outward focused, we pray, and seeking the salvation of the lost and living lives that bring honour to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
To think how many hundreds of people we will drive past or be on a train with tomorrow who have not yet been saved. And of course, the wonderful reality is most of us here have already put our trust in the one man, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know and treasure him, God our Saviour. And what a wonderful chance we have before we go up for coffee to remember his death for our sins.
Thank you.
To delight and depend afresh on his work of mediating on the cross.